Bibles and turn to Acts in chapter 11. Acts in chapter 11. And as you're turning in your scriptures, thank you for your worship today. It's been a great joy. And thank you for your prayers. By God's grace, these next few weeks we'll be back here and not be on the road. And I miss not being here with you and very grateful for this opportunity to come back to you and to deal with a subject that is highly important to us as a church when we look at this whole issue of a grace ministry and what that is. Acts in chapter 11, and I'm going to read verse number 19 to the end of the chapter. Would you please stand with me in the honor of God's word? Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they came to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. What a great statement. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Father, we stand in your presence and we recognize that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. It comes from you. The word we hold in our hand is a gift from above, from you. So it would be our desire to know, to understand, to comprehend what you have for us as a local assembly. Thank you that the word is alive. Thank you that the word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, thank you that the word of God is a lamp to our feet, a light to our pathway. But Lord, it has to be interpreted properly, or 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that we can twist it to our own destruction. The word is two-edged. It cuts properly when wielded properly. It cuts in a devastating way if wielded improperly. So we ask you, in the power of the Spirit of God, to help us to rightly divide the word of truth, to teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The last couple of times I have preached to you, and we have to go back 2 weeks, but I have been speaking to you on some biblical principles of what a grace church is. I can't think of anything more important for us and what I'm more passionate about than the two major doctrines that to me everything else sort of is an umbrella about, and that is that when we think of the core doctrine of Christianity, the core doctrine of Christianity is Christ. And the core doctrine of the church is grace, that which Christ brought. So that when we think about a church, I hope we understand that this is a very necessary ingredient for us to study when we say we are a grace church. That means that we are exposing our core, what we are at very rock bottom, to all who want to view. And so when I ask the question, what does a grace church look like? Sometimes I get a blank stare, but I don't want that to be here. I want us to say, oh, here's what a grace church looks like. Let me take you to Acts 11, the church at Antioch. And that's what we're modeling. That's what we are trying to follow. It's not about being a Baptist church, a fundamental church, a Presbyterian church, a Methodist church. It's all about being a church that models grace. Look, if you will, at verse number 23. And when he came to the church at Antioch, what did he see? He saw the grace of God. How do you see a doctrine? Well, you don't see the nouns and the verbs, but what you see is the effect. It's the same with regeneration. Jesus spoke in John chapter 3 and verse number 8. And in John 3, 8, he says there that the wind blows however it desires, and you can't discern it. You don't know the source. You don't know how it's going. You don't even know where it's going. But you see the effect. And so it is with the Spirit of God in regeneration. So it is with grace. You see the effect of grace upon a people. It is stamped upon a people. It's not just nouns and verbs. It's the effect of Jesus Christ living in my life. And this is what takes place. If I could use an illustration, and I don't want to put Claire on the hot seat here, but as I was talking with them at lunch yesterday, we were talking about the house church, and she made a very interesting statement to me that really struck me. She said, you know, house church is probably not what you're thinking about. For instance, Eva attends a house church, and there's about 70, and all of them are law students. Then you look at Claire's house church there, and she says there's about 500-600 people. It got so large that the pastor decided that he's going to go rent a floor in one of the business districts, and then on Sundays, many of the Chinese just work. So all of a sudden, they start hearing the singing, and it brings them around. One morning, they go in, and there's police everywhere taking names. You see, I would say to you, brothers and sisters, that when I think of what a grace church looks like, most people think, well, they've got to have the right air conditioning, the right lighting, they have to have the right seats, they have to have beautiful music, they have to have, and they go through all the things that is in America. Well, let me tell you something. American doesn't mean that it's a grace church. In fact, we are doing very poorly in identifying what a real church is about. So I would say to us today that when we think of our commitment to Christ and our commitment to the truth of the grace of God, the favor of God bestowed upon us, how can I keep from singing? How can I keep from shouting? How can I keep from saying to people, the favor of the deity of the universe is on me? So when I think of that, I think of the favor of God upon this local assembly, and I'm challenged by it. I am greatly challenged by God. Would you rain down your favor upon this church? And this is what I want it to look like. We've looked at several of these already, principles of grace. And by the way, just so you're aware, at the end of the service, this whole service is shaped so that we pray. Now, I'm going to give you 7 prayer requests that come out of each one of these principles so that we can pray. And I've talked to Meredith and asked if we could have that violin and piano come back here and play for us very quietly as we have the lights go down and just pray concerning what it means to have a grace church. And so I want you to be thinking, this is how I want you to pray in just a few minutes. Principles of grace. I notice in verse number 19 and 20 and 21a, I notice that here are some men who are from Cyprus and Cyrene. Verse 20. And they come to Antioch and they speak to these Hellenists. They speak to Jews who have basically given up their history and almost their ethnicity. They've given that up so that they might be able to declare their life allegiance to the work that they do, to the Greek world in which they live, to the Roman people, and they're going to just live their life and they're not going to be distinguished as Jews. Well, they get saved. And many of these have Gentile friends, and I think predominantly the Hellenists have Gentile friends. They certainly don't have Orthodox Jew friends. They're predominantly Gentile people. And so when these people start to get saved, they start talking to their friends. And as they start talking to their friends, they're all Gentiles. And so there are many people coming to Christ in this church who are not in the ethnic Orthodox Jew tradition. But how did this happen? It happened because people were willing to break barriers. People were willing to go beyond barriers, which the gospel does do, and go and speak to the Hellenists. If you notice in verse 19, it wasn't like that. In verse 19, some came, at the end of verse 19, they are preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. You see, so it wasn't like that. Now, what is Antioch? Antioch is the third most powerful city in the Roman Empire. Rome is number one, the city of Rome. Then down here is Alexandria, the brilliance and the minds and the PhDs, if you will, and the libraries. And then you go to Antioch, which is exactly 300 miles north of Jerusalem. You go straight up there to Syria in Antioch. And there in Antioch, they're about 15 miles off the Mediterranean Sea, but they have the Orontes River that actually forms an incredible port from the Mediterranean Sea. So this is really a port city, though it actually is located 15 miles off of the Mediterranean Sea. It's so incredibly beautiful that Herod builds this marble colonnade and marble street as it goes down to the actual Orontes River. It was so immoral that the writers of the day said that the garbage of the Orontes empties into the river of Tiber, which is right next to Rome, speaking of the immorality and the ungodliness that is there in this city. So I say to you, men and women, that when we look at the breaking of boundaries, we see in verse 19 that there are many people who didn't want to go to where there were people who were denying their ethnicity and denying their background and living a profligate lifestyle and could care not less about anything religious. They just wanted to live life and enjoy the good life. And Antioch was an extremely wealthy city, a city the size of Virginia Beach, 500,000 people. And no church and no Christian anywhere. So these people make their way up, and by the grace of God, verse number 20 says they break the boundary. And as they're going to stop talking just to the Jews, they need to go out there where the pagan world is. In fact, if you just consider 500,000 people, there are different statistics, but somewhere around 40,000 to 50,000 of the 500,000 people are Jews. Most of the city is Gentiles. And so the city needs to hear the gospel. And so it took men who were humble, who were gospel-focused, who went into a city, and we don't know their name. We don't even know the Awana director's name. All we know is that here are some leaders who go into a city, and they are not concerned about ethnicity. They are not concerned if people eat like I eat and act like I eat and think like I think and do what I do. They want to reach the world with the gospel. These men are incredible men, and we know none of their names. We don't know any of their names. Frustrating. All we know is that these are people who are gospel-focused. The second thing that I note is that not only does the Grace Church have men who don't care about titles and positions and money and ethnicity and fame and all the those kinds of things, which speaks to my heart, but a Grace Church also has people who have been absolutely spiritually transformed. I mean, they are changed. Can I say this to you, men and women? Everybody in America is Christian, so they say, but where's the transformation? Where's the absolute thrill in the redemption of Jesus Christ? Where is the thrill of the Word of God? Where is the thrill of knowing that I have a relationship with the God of the universe? Where is that? These people were spiritually transformed, and you see this here in verse 21b. It says that a great number believed and turned to the Lord, and news comes, and Barnabas goes. In verse 23, he sees the grace of God. He before paganism, and now grace. Before impurity, now purity. Before ethnicity mattered, now ethnicity does not matter. And this really, if you were to look at the theology of Luke, because Acts does have a theology, contrary to what I hear today, there is a theology in Acts. And the way that Luke is putting it out is this. In chapter 9, the great apostle of the Gentiles gets saved. What is his name? Saul. Later to become what? Paul. In chapter 10, we find the first Gentile convert. But interestingly, it's not through the one that is ordained as the apostle to the Gentiles. It is by Peter, the apostle to the Jews. Very important. Because there has to be a tie between the Jewish understanding in Jerusalem and what's going to be taking place here. I mean, there's got to be this tie. So Luke is laying it out. Not Peter who leads them, but it is, not Paul, but it is Peter. Then in chapter 11, Peter has to defend his position in going to a home of a Gentile and eating with them. Smart as he is, he took six men with him, so he had all of these witnesses. And then chapter 11, the last half of the chapter, is now you find the first powerful Gentile church beginning in the town of Antioch. So this whole section in here is all about Gentiles and how they come into play. And all of a sudden, the Jewish church in Jerusalem begins to diminish. And there is a powerful entrance of the Gentile world. So much so that in chapter 13, with the first missionary journey to reach the world, it doesn't come from Jerusalem. It comes from Antioch. See, and I would say this to you, men and women. Spiritually transformed people see beyond themselves. They see beyond their ethnicity. They see beyond who they are. When you look in the mirror, it's not about you. It is looking at the people of the world and saying, God, you can transform these people, not into Americans, heaven forbid. Transform them into, by your grace, into Christians, Christ followers. And that's what this is all about. The theology of Luke as he is writing, I just love to see his flow of thought and his thinking as he takes me through this wonderful story of the early church. Here are people who are spiritually transformed. Thirdly, the third thing that I note that's here is a grace church not only has humble, gospel-focused leadership, but secondly, spiritually transformed people, but thirdly, a grace church has a strong ministry of the word. And if you underline your Bible, maybe you did this last time when I touched on this, but there are three words that just leap out in verse 20, verse 23, and verse 26. Verse 20, the word preaching just leaps out. It's a different word than the one in verse 19. It's a word that we get our normal word, and it's found 16 times in the book of Acts. It comes from a verb which means to preach the good news, to preach the gospel. It's all about the gospel. And then when Barnabas comes in verse number 23, it says he was glad and encouraged. That word encourage, the verb is parakaleo, and we see the word paraclete, which comes from this verb, referring to the helper or the Holy Spirit. So Barnabas comes alongside and is an encourager. He is a helper. He is building them up like the Holy Spirit would do for you. And then the third word is in verse number 26 where it says, and the people were taught. A great many people were taught. There's the third word. And that's a full orb ministry of the Word of God where you have the gospel, you have encouragement, and you have teaching. You put those three words together and you can see why the Church of Antioch just explodes. A grace church has a strong ministry of the Word. It is text-driven. We are not program-centered. The reason I love Awana personally, all of my kids have gone through it. The reason I love Awana is because if that three-year-old comes to Colonial Baptist on Wednesday night and makes his way or her way all the way through the sixth grade, by the time they finish, 1,000 verses they have been introduced to from the Bible that either in part or in whole they have had to memorize, and definitions by the dozens. See, it's not just enough to say, okay, memorize this verse and everything's okay. I want to know what you mean by that. So words like propitiation needs to be understood. Sanctification needs to be understood. Justification needs to be understood. Reconciliation needs to be understood. If I gave you the test as adults, how well would you do? You see, this is so important to us. It's the full orb ministry of the word. This is my beef with dynamic equivalent translations. And I do have a beef. I don't exempt them. I use them. I just this morning quoted from the NLT when I was over here. I think it has its place. But my beef is this, is you cannot take a word from the Hebrew or the Greek and take it into the receptor language, here it is English, and take a single word and identify the full-blown beauty of this word here. It's going to take two or three. When I say the word grace, that word is multifaceted. And so if you take like the NLT, for instance, it never translates it grace. It translates it by other things, favor or whatever it might be, and some other ways. But you still haven't captured the point. Just changing one word for another doesn't do it. But my thought is, men and women, is that we've got to come to the text and look at the text and mine out from the text everything that is there and see this word grace as multifaceted. It is the favor of God upon His church, so much so that when Barnabas comes to the church at Antioch, he sees the favor of God and it works itself out in a way that people say, you're a Christian. Verse 26. You see, I think we need to understand that just because you hold in your hand a dynamic equivalent translation doesn't mean that you have the answer, or that even if you hold a formal equivalent, that you have the answer. It's going to take study. It's going to take arduous work to get involved and to say, okay, what do these words mean? How do these words fit? Why did God, in the Greek New Testament, uses about 5,000 words, and that's it? And He only chose 5,000 words out of the whole Greek language to give His New Testament. And when you begin to think through that, as the grammars will tell students beginning, that if you just learn just a certain amount of these words, and any first-year student can do it, you can read almost two-thirds of the New Testament in the original language. But God is using these words selected by the Spirit of God as He superintended the minds of these authors. And as they write down these words, every word comes from the mind of God so that we can read in the New Testament that God says, and it quotes. The Holy Spirit says, and it quotes. God is still speaking today through His Word. So the ministry of the Word is what it's all about. You come, it's going to be about the Word. Everything is about the text. Everything. In fact, you're here in chapter 11. Just turn back to chapter 6 and look at the commitment of the apostles when they had their first major flare-up in the church. There's so many people. The widows are not being taken care of, specifically the Hellenists' widows, those who had kind of denied their ethnicity in the background, and they get saved, and they were sort of left out here. It's interesting, verse 3, of chapter 6, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We can appoint over this business, taking care of the widows, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word." The focus doesn't change. Thousands of people are coming to this church. A problem erupts, and this leadership says, you find some servants, some deacons, if you will, you find some servant leaders in the church, take care of the business because we have a focus. We must pray. We must minister the word. We must be visiting the people and challenging concerning Christ and evangelism and growth in the Lord. Those are the things that are very dear in chapter 6. So when you turn here to chapter 11 and you see that indeed the ministry of the word, this is what it's all about. It doesn't change. There's a fourth principle that's important. Principle number 4, and that's this. A Grace Church will be a hotbed, be a nursery, if you will. It'll be a greenhouse for training and sending future pastors, missionaries, and Christian workers, leaders. Let me tell you something, men and women. It is not the responsibility of Central Seminary to do this. It is not the responsibility of a Bible college to do this. It's the responsibility of parents in concert with the church to raise our young people to have a heart for the world. And if we don't do it, our colleges are not going to do it. They only get what we give them. And there are many people who come from so-called sound fundamental churches that know absolutely nothing about grace. They know nothing. See, a Grace Church is a place where we are saying it is important that, you know, some people say, well, you know, I think of James Varner, what's taking place. We think it's very important that at age 2, they start learning from the text. So at age 2, we start with a Sunday school type of curriculum at age 2. And they're going to go from age 3 all the way up. And we have junior churches and children's churches. We even have now what's called a tween church, whatever that is, you know. We got all kinds of these things to help our young people because we really want to train them and we want to send them. But if our church is not training and sending, then let's not leave it to somebody else. It's our fault. And so parents, we have to be doing this. We have to show by a lifestyle. Our church has to show by lifestyle. This is what we're to do. And I love the way the Apostle Paul is laid out here in chapter 11, how he actually gets introduced to this hotbed. Look, if you will, here at verse number 25. There's great things happening at the church. Many people are coming to Christ. Great things happening. Verse 25, "And Barnabas departed for Tarshish to find Saul." That's the most incredible thought. The word "to seek" in your text, anazeteo, that's an interesting term. It's only found two other times in the New Testament, and those other two times are found in one verse right after another in Luke chapter 2. It's the story of Jesus and his parents, and they go to Jerusalem, and they're coming back, and the parents suppose that Jesus is with somebody in the family. And at the end of the day, they begin to anazeteo. They begin to search for Jesus, and they can't find their 12-year-old son. The next verse says they go into Jerusalem and they are frantically searching for Jesus to find him. That's the only other usage of the word anazeteo outside of this word right here in chapter 11. Interestingly, it's the same human author, Luke. When Luke tries to give to us a picture of Barnabas going after Saul, what comes to his mind through the power of the Spirit is what he had written aforetime when he wrote about Jesus, and he's the only one that wrote about this. As a young boy, his parents think he's lost in Jerusalem. They come to find out he was teaching the scribes, asking and answering questions. But the word that is brought to his mind is that word, so that you understand that when Barnabas is ministering and having a great and effective ministry, his heart is still with a man, a young man, that he had helped back here in chapter 9. In fact, turn back to chapter 9, if you will, very quickly. His name is Saul. Saul gets saved. You know the story. For time's sake, we can't go through it. Saul gets saved. When he gets saved, verse 22 of chapter 9, verse 20, he immediately begins to preach Christ. Verse 21, they're all amazed and said, "Wow, is this guy the one that tried to kill everybody?" Verse 22, "Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus." See, he's still staying there in Damascus. They haven't made it to Jerusalem. Verse 23, "After many days, the people in Damascus said, 'Hey, we've got enough of this. Let's kill him.' So they watched the gates," and you know the story, how the disciples let him out through a hole in the wall, and he goes free, and he goes to Jerusalem, verse 26, and it said, "When Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join with the disciples, and they're all afraid of him. They didn't believe he's really a disciple." So verse 27, "Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles." What a guy. And so things are going there. Verse 29, he speaks boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and got the same problem. They now are going to try to kill him again. So when the brethren found out, they take him to Caesarea and they say, we hate to do this to you, Saul, but you've got to go home. You're really causing a disruption. And look what happens in 31 when he goes home. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Why? Because Saul, this is how powerful of a testimony it was. Let me tell you something, men and women. If you could think of the top, and I won't mention any names, if you could think of the top political leader in whatever party that you're going to vote for and make the right choice, who all of a sudden gets saved and goes before the cameras and says, you know what? I thought it was all about getting elected to office, but let me tell you something. Jesus Christ has changed my life, and let me tell you about it. What do you think would happen? I mean, it would be everywhere. And guess what? Everybody would try to kill him too. This is how powerful a display of the grace of God is on the one who was so, he says in Galatians 1, I was advancing in Judaism far above anybody else. All my contemporaries, I'm leaving them in the dust. And then he is the one who wants papers so that he can go from the high priest there in Jerusalem, make his way all the way up into Syria, that there he might be able in Damascus to bring people, men and women, the text tells us, and bring them to trial. I mean, this guy is incredibly, incredibly motivated. And so when this guy gets saved, I mean, the whole known world is turned upside down. His teacher was Gamaliel. Everybody knows Gamaliel. And Gamaliel had a favorite student, and everybody knows Saul. And he gets saved. And the best thing we can do with him is put him on Tarsus and go home. Just go home. And then verse 31 of chapter 9. So all the church throughout the entire land of Palestine, Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. That's not hyperbolistic. That is truth. So now he's there. And while he's there, Barnabas can't get him out of his mind. And he knows Jerusalem's not the place for him. Where can I, Lord, he must have been praying about this. And then verse number 25 of chapter 11, Barnabas departs from this incredible revival at Antioch because he said, I have found a place for this young man. I found a place. Now, what was Saul doing? Listen very carefully to me, and let me give you a couple of thoughts. In 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, 2 Corinthians is written on the second missionary journey, AD 55, you have Saul saying, or now the Apostle Paul, saying in 2 Corinthians 12, that 14 years ago, I was caught up into the third heaven. He uses third person singular, but then identifies him as himself. So here he's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I was caught up to the third heaven. I had all this incredible data, but people didn't have the mental hooks on which I could put the data, so I had to keep silent. And then God sent me a thorn in the flesh so that I would not be exalted above measure because I had been caught up into the third heaven, and I had seen God, and I heard his voice, and I had been commissioned as an apostle, one out of due time. And so God gives me this thorn in the flesh to keep me humble. Now just subtract, AD 55, he writes 2 Corinthians, subtract 14 years ago, that would be AD 41. AD 41, all the way up until AD 47, is the first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. It's a two-year missionary journey. You back it up 1 year because Barnabas went down to Tarsus, brought him up, and for 1 year they teach before they are commissioned to go on this missionary journey. So if you do your subtraction properly, from AD 41 to AD 46, Saul is sitting in Tarsus, having received this incredible revelation. And who is he going to share it with? Because nobody wants him. I mean, this is the most incredible chronology, men and women. And I would say this to us today, that I think there's a great and important reason why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, don't put novices in the pulpit because they will be built up with pride. And when they're built up with pride, they will come into the same condemnation of the devil. Saul knew exactly what it was like to be on the backside of the desert. He knew what it was exactly like to have all this incredible revelation and no one to preach it to. Nobody wants him. But God was developing in his life. God was preparing this man, as he said several times in his own personal testimony. God is preparing me to stand before kings and to stand before leaders and to stand before Gentiles and tell them, hey, listen, Jesus Christ is indeed God. And he came to redeem you from your sin. Will you receive him? So powerful was he when he stood before King Agrippa. King Agrippa says, Paul, listen, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. I don't like this. I think that's exactly the nuance. You see, but God had Saul down in a place of Tarsus and unknown, and the whole Christian world settles down and has peace. And I'm sure that if Barnabas told anybody, I'm going to get Saul, they would all say, wait a second. Wasn't he the guy that caused all the problems? So according to the usage of anazeteo here in 11:25, and going back to Jesus' parents looking for him when he was 12 years old, Luke 2, 44 and 45, you have an idea that Barnabas just doesn't know where he is. He has fallen off the map.
The last they knew, chapter 9, verse 31, they sent him to Tarshish and say, get out of here. And so he's down there for 5 years, 60 months, with all this incredible revelation where he was caught up into third heaven. I wonder at times if Saul ever said to the Lord, you know, God, I got all this revelation. What am I supposed to do with this? See, God has this timing, and God always works in timing and ways. People want solutions now. People want solutions today. I want this change today. Let me tell you something, men and women. The trajectory of principle number 4 is this. If Colonial is to be a grace church, our trajectory is this. We are willing to start teaching these kids in the second at 2 years old. We are willing to give up. 98 of you are giving up your Wednesday nights, most we've ever had. 98 are giving up your Wednesday nights to go in here and to deal with these several hundred kids and to teach them the word and to give them principles. Many of you are giving up your time to be in junior churches and children's churches and nurseries and all those kinds of things. Why? Because kids matter. It's the future of the church. They are not a liability. I just don't want them screaming when I preach, okay? You'll catch that a little later. They're not a liability. This is our future. And let me say to you, men and women, that we need to honor that. Why is it that, you know, I remember one time I was sitting, I heard John MacArthur say this. He said, you know, a lot of you guys, you don't realize, but you've got a lot of pagans in your church. And I'm scratching my head because I heard him say, I'm trying to think, you know, are any of our deacons pagans? No, I can't think of any of our deacons. You know, anybody on the staff? Let's see, Pastor Jim Michigan. And well, maybe we have one, right? Just teasing. I don't know how I got that in. But I'm thinking, okay, then he says this. He said, just walk into your children's department. Of any church, you have all of these depraved little kids running around. They're not saved. Here are all these kids without Christ, and God puts a burden on our heart to do this. And so what do we want to do? We want to stuff people in there that don't know how to lead people to Christ? We want to put people in there that just have no idea about Christianity? Or do we want to put our best front line with the children so they can sharply wield the sword of the word so that they will come to mom and dad, not to you, worker, but they will come to mom and dad and say to mom and dad, this is what I learned in Sunday school. This is what I learned in Awana. And I'm wondering, maybe I need to be saved. And mom and dad get the privilege of sitting down and opening the scripture based upon all the work that you have done and lead these kids to Christ. Don't you ever lead somebody else's child to Christ, ever, without permission. Very important. This child is a child from the Lord. And we bring him into this fellowship here. And in this fellowship here, God works with our... If somebody is really dealing with the child, then I would get up from where I am and say, hey, we're going to get your mom and dad and bring them right here because we're going to deal with this issue. I mean, it's an exciting thing. It's a family issue. It's an issue where we need to understand that the church is made up of families that are strengthened as they are understanding God's word. And we're training them and sending them. And we're willing to even take a risk. We're willing to take somebody that nobody else will take, just like Barnabas did with Saul. Principle number 5. A grace church will have an unusual, supernatural ministry with their finances. I love this. Look at verse 20. Acts 11. Prophets are coming from Jerusalem. One of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there's going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar, happened in the mid-40s AD. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers. This is amazing. They're not padding. It doesn't say about what they did and probably did because they're wise. But their focus is not padding themselves. Their focus is, let's send relief to the brothers dwelling in Judea. And all those in Judea are probably Jews. So here's the Gentile church, predominantly, and Hellenists. Here are people who now have a heart for those who had a heart for them. And so they are saying, let's send finances, let's help them. And so verse 30, this is what they did. And they sent it to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. I think it's the most incredible story. How there's a need, there's a determination, and then there's action, and what takes place is incredible ministry of finances. They see beyond themselves. Two weeks ago, I wrote a 7-page paper to all the deacons of our 7-page letter. I'm going to share some of that with you in November at our business meeting, however much they give me permission to share. But I want you to know that the focus of our church cannot be in brick and mortar. The focus of our church must be what's happening outside of our steeple, what's happening in the lives. Church is never about a building, it's people. The emphasis must be people. The emphasis must be you, your soul. The emphasis must be your children, your teen, your singles. The emphasis must be the world around us, the 96% of the world that's outside the boundaries of the United States of America. That's where our interest is. That's where our focus is. We see beyond ourselves. It's very hard to get people to do that. to see beyond themselves. Now, I know we got to be wise, but the burden is this. I want to see God do something supernatural, above the natural. I don't want to be a church that just goes along and just moves along and just everything is great and everybody is happy and we're just in our little cocoon. But God wants us to be out of our cocoon. And God wants us to flap our wings a little bit. And God wants us to look out here. That's why I'm excited about next Sunday. Next Sunday is our mid-year missions conference. And in the morning, we're bringing one of the ones we've trained here who's pastoring and planting a church right in Boston, Massachusetts. Some of you have gone up to help him. And then in the evening, somebody that is going, that again, graduated from here, going to Cambodia. I mean, I say to you, men and women, this should be, I would love to see just the absolute place just jammed with people saying, what is God doing in Boston? They need help at Harvard. Oh, God's people are very quiet in here, but they need help at Harvard. They need help at Boston College. They need help in a very ritzy area, more lawyers per square foot there than just about any place in the world. And there you've got intelligentsia, you've got libraries. I mean, just librarians. Harvard's got 33 librarians alone. And guess what? They need Christ. Why not send a cerebral, sharp student that we've had here and put him up there and pray for him and help him and encourage him and say, hey, go reach the intelligentsia. Bring him down a few notches by the grace of God. Let's see him get humbled and come to Christ. Let's see God do this. Or do we just sit here and say, well, you know, Boston, Massachusetts, you know, what's that? Oh, I know, 1776. Something happened back there. Some shot. Is it just an academic exercise? When we think of Cambodia or Thailand, is that just an academic exercise? Or do we see that God can use us to translate our hard-earned finances into the salvation of precious souls around the world? Men and women, it's absolutely incredible. Principle number six is this. A Grace Church will have a strong missional focus, built right off of what I just said, has a strong missional focus of getting the gospel to the world around us. Let me ask you this. What are you giving up this week so the gospel can go to Cambodia? What are you giving up this year so that the gospel, our missions emphasis, can be reached around the world? What are you doing extra? What am I doing extra, Pastor Daniel? What am I doing extra so that we're able to reach people out here that we have never seen? Colossians 2:1, Paul says, I write to you and I have great energy for you. I've just never seen your face. I mean, how, can we be like that, Colossians 2:1? You see, the focus is getting the gospel. So when you read chapter 13, I love chapter 13, verse 1, where it says, now the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, take the best you got. Who are they, Holy Spirit? Barnabas and Saul. Because I got to work for them. So they fasted, they prayed, laid their hands. That means they were sending them away with the church's backing. Look at chapter 14 real quickly, verse 26. From there, they sailed to Antioch where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they came together, this is after 2 years, they bring the whole church together. The whole church gathers. A report is given of all that God has done and how he's opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stay there a long time. I mean, what an amazing thing. Chapter 13 and 14, 2 year period. And the church is sending out through the power of the Spirit, these individuals. And then they come back. And as they come back, the church says, wow, this is tremendous. You see, there's a focus that is around outside of ourselves. That's why it's interesting with the financial crisis that we are facing. And I think it's a lot deeper than any of us think. But I would just say this, that it is now that we're really going to see. I've said this to brothers too. I said, it would really be interesting to me is if we could not give tax exempt for all gifts coming in. It would not be taken off on our taxes. I wonder if we would give. What do you think? Notice, if it's not going to come off, then what is it that I would really give knowing I couldn't take it off at the end of the year? Well, if the average person gives right now about 2%, according to the statistics I've been reading because of what is happening on the larger horizon, it probably wouldn't make much difference anyway. But as I think about the opportunity that is here for us as a people to get the gospel to the world, Lord, help us. And number seven, the last one, and with this I close, and we're going to go to prayer. And you're probably glad I'm done at seven, right? A Grace Church is strong enough to thrive when faced with adversity. You look here in chapter 15, verse 1, it says, and certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, I love that. I love the way it said, no small, that means that the veins on their neck were bulging. Their face is red, and they're saying, wait a second. I thought it was by grace. But Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so they went on their way, and this is what they did. They just were a blessing. Turn, if you will, to the end of the, or close to the end of the chapter. Verse number 30, after it's all over, and they go away, they leave Jerusalem and go back to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter that was given from Jerusalem. And when they read it, everyone rejoices and there's great encouragement. Here was an opportunity for Satan to divide the church between Jerusalem, the Jews, and Antioch, the Gentiles. It's a great opportunity for division. But a grace church is strong enough to thrive. And interestingly, it was people coming down here, up there with the false doctrine. But then I noticed something else. Not only does it deal with what you believe, but also it can deal with the brothers. Verse 36, some days later, Paul says to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we preach the word of the Lord and see how you are doing. And Barnabas was determined to take with him John called Mark, and Paul insisted that they should not take him with him because he's the one that departed from them at Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So the contention became so sharp, they parted from one another, and Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus, Paul chose Silas, and being commended to the grace of God by the church, he goes on through Syria. You see, there's a division of the brothers, and in chapter 15, there's a division of the belief. And in both cases, which could absolutely be devastating in a church, the church not only endured, but it thrives. It thrives. I say to us today, men and women, that if we're going to be a grace church, then these are the things that we have to pray for. And I'm going to give them to you. And you can just look up here because in just a moment, we're going to turn the lights down. We're going to leave this on. We're going to have some quiet music in the background as we pray silently. But these are the requests that, and you can add to this. Number one, God, please help our leadership to be humble, gospel-focused. Number two, Lord, we need transformed membership. We need me. Start with me. I need people to look at me and see the grace of God stamped. The effect of God's grace needs to be seen. Three, Lord, keep our church text-driven. Not tradition, not programs, not issues, the text. Four, God, would you train up people out of this church? Can we send people out of this church to go to every nation of the world? Lord, could you do that? Make us the kind of nursery, greenhouse, hotbed for them. Five, Lord, help us to be a grace-giving body of believers. It's never tied to circumstances around us. It's always tied to your understanding of grace. Six, Lord, we need a strong world missions emphasis because there's a lot of people without Christ. Half of our world has never heard the gospel story. That's over 2 billion of people. Seven, Lord, help us to thrive even when circumstances are very difficult. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a few minutes. I'm going to have these young ladies come, if you'd come now. And I'm going to have ask them if the lights would come down. And let's bow our heads. And you can look at this, if you would like, and put this in the prayer mode, guys, up there. And you can just look up there, go back down, however you want to do. But I just want you silently and privately pray concerning these issues, concerning our church, as these ladies quietly play for